Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea, and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never-failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs, and works His sovereign will. So God, we trust in You. Oh God, and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So God, we trust. God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So God, we trust in You. Oh God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts You, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You.
So today we want to think about trusting God and the response to the circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves sometimes in suffering and difficulty. Last week we thought together about weeping, the reality that it is absolutely right and legitimate in sorrow and difficulty to be sorrowful, that it is not a biblical idea to say that when you are in suffering and sorrow, if you're trusting God, you will not sorrow. It's not biblical to say that when you're in turmoil, if you're trusting in God, you'll be happy and giddy and stoic. I don't see that pictured in the Scripture, whereas I see the very opposite pictured. You see the Old Testament saints in the Psalms and different places lamenting, crying out to God, weeping, asking God where He is, sometimes feeling and saying even towards the end of Psalm 88, God, or not even talking to God, just saying, darkness is my only friend. The only person, only thing near to me is darkness. So we see those laments in the Scriptures and challenges, and we see that they're real, but we also need to understand that our response in those things, in those sorrowful times, is important too. The way we respond significantly shapes how we'll come out of our suffering, whether we'll be bitter or improved, whether we'll be refined and beautified and helped and come out on the other end looking more like Christ, or whether we'll come out bitter and walking away from God. And so we're saying that these things go together, that weeping is a reality of sorrow, but we're not excused by sorrow to walk away from God and turn our backs on Him in unbelief. Joseph is a great example of this, and sometimes one of the best things we can do is hear a good story that helps us wrestle with some of these realities. And so we want to think about Joseph. And here are some reminders to you about the things that were going on with Joseph. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, that's the text. That's where the Old Testament text begins. I imagine that you're familiar with that. And I'm certainly not trying to insult you by telling you the details of the story of Joseph. And yet sometimes we forget about those things. And as we're going along, I would like to encourage you to think about and see if you can spot quote-unquote coincidences in the story. And I want to check myself and say, I don't want to use the word story. I want to use the word account. This is an historical account of the life of Joseph. This is not a story that somebody made up to teach a lesson. So I'll try not to say story, but account. We'll not say Joseph's story, but we'll say Joseph's life. And those words may seem insignificant in their difference, but lots of times people say, you know, stories are not true or made up. These certainly are not. So Joseph in chapters 37 and following, one of the things we learn about him is that he's 17 years old at the start. The very beginning of the text tells us that in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And so as you go on and read through the text, you'll learn that he was the favored son of his father, Jacob. He was the youngest at that point, the 11th of what would eventually be 12 sons. Joseph, or Jacob, lavished his favor on Joseph by giving him a significantly beautiful garment or a robe to wear that marked him out from all of his brothers as the favored son. And as a result, chapter 37, verse 4 tells us he was hated by his brothers. They couldn't even speak peaceably with him. You know, they just didn't even have a kind word for Joseph. So there wasn't even an effort to tolerate him. They just hated him. And then on top of that, Joseph had very vivid dreams of superiority. His brother's crops would bow down to his crops, and even the sun and the moon bowed down to him, and so forth. So he shared this stuff. So sometimes you wonder, is Joseph, was he thinking clearly? You already have a group of brothers that don't like you. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes at our house I hear my kids say of one of their siblings, well, they just like to push our buttons. You know, have you heard that phrase? Well, that probably didn't happen at your house, but just our house. But that's Joseph. You wonder if he was just pushing buttons, you know? Hey guys, I want to tell you about the dream I had. Joseph, none of this applies to you, okay? Because you bear the same names, just... But I couldn't change the names to protect the innocent. he shares these dreams and tells them about what's going on, and so they don't respond well. And then at one point, the brothers are off tending the herds at Shechem, and then eventually at another place called Dothan. And Dad Jacob says to Joseph, go and check on your brothers at Shechem. Tell me what's going on. Bring word back to me about the flocks and how things are going. And so Joseph goes there. Dothan is an isolated place that allows for treachery to be done. It's separate from people. And as a result, you'll remember that Joseph gets there. And as he goes looking for his brothers at Shechem, there's a stranger who sees Joseph evidently kind of wandering around. and looking for someone and he says, "Can I help you?" And he engages him and talks with him. And then Joseph finds out from this stranger where his brothers are, because this stranger overheard the brothers saying that they were going to take their flocks to Dothan. And so Jacob goes on to Dothan, and you'll remember there that the brothers see Joseph coming and they say, "There's that brother, that arrogant, snotty little brother of ours. Let's put him away now." Reuben steps in to protect Joseph and keeps them from killing him. And so they, instead of killing him, they put him into a well or a cistern, a dry cistern, so some kind of a hollowed out place in the ground that's used for collecting water, but it's dry, and they throw him down into this cistern and leave him there, and then they sit down to eat lunch. So you can tell they're deeply disturbed in their consciences about what they're doing to their brother. And while they're eating lunch, Reuben's gone, and they see off in the distance a caravan of slave or of traders. And so Judah says, "Let's sell Joseph to these traders. Let's give him to these guys and gain some money for our trouble." And as a result, Joseph becomes a house slave in Egypt. He's falsely accused by the wife of his master, and then ultimately he's sent to prison. Now, as you think about what's going on with Joseph, we know that he cried out for his brothers to show him mercy. He begged for them not to sell him to the traitors in chapter 42, verse 21. And because of the way Joseph interacts with God in his imprisonment, I'm assuming that he probably also called out to God. And I have here on the screen this idea that he may have called out to God for years with no apparent answer. Because if he called out to God in Dothan, his brothers still sold him into slavery. As he was a slave in this house, he may have called out to God to help him. He obviously didn't engage himself with this woman because it would have been a sin against God. When he says that in the text. And then when he's in prison for years, I'm sure he's crying out to God, "God help me, deliver me from this prison." And all this time, there's apparently no answer. But then, remember that Joseph is released from prison in order to prepare for the coming famine. He interprets a dream that Pharaoh has. There's a coming 7 years of plenty, and Joseph is released to gather up the food during that 7 years to prepare for the coming 7 years of famine. And then, as coincidence would have it, his brothers, starving, come to Egypt looking for food, looking to purchase food, and end up before their brother. And there Joseph sets up a series of events that force his brothers to relive their past and to think about the things that have been done. And he eventually presses them or forces them to bring Benjamin back. So the youngest son from Jacob's wife, Rachel, whom he now loves in the absence or the loss of Jacob. Jacob doesn't want to let him go, and yet the brothers convince their father that they'll starve to death if Benjamin doesn't go back with them to Egypt in order to get more food. And so they take Benjamin back, and Joseph sets the situation up so that it looks like Benjamin is stealing from him. And then they bring him all back to Joseph, and I get my J's mixed up. Joseph offers them the opportunity to trade Benjamin for their lives. And Judah, who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place, steps up to protect Benjamin. And he says to Joseph, "It would kill my father to lose this beloved son. Take me in his place. Let me stay instead of him." And then if you look over into chapter 45, as the account is drawing closer to an end, at least with Joseph and his brothers in these situations, in chapter 45, verses 3 to 5. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" He can't carry on the charade or the pretending any longer. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, hear the language that he uses. He does not excuse what they did. They still bear the responsibility. You sold me into Egypt. God sent me ahead. And so, we want to see how in the midst of all these things, Joseph is trusting God. Now, let me stop or kind of pause or take a moment here and say, what are the odds? Who'd have thunk it? Tell me about some of the coincidences that take place during this whole process. Did you see some as we were going along? Okay. And Tim Keller says something interesting about that. I've never thought about this before. He said Joseph had these dreams, which may have been the result of his aspirations. Could have been that these dreams are going on simply because Joseph really does want to be in charge of everybody. He really does want everybody to bow down to him. Okay. What other kinds of things did you see? Happened to run into a stranger so he could find his brothers. Do y'all think Jacob would have sent Joseph if he had known the boys were not at Shechem? Yeah, probably not. Anything else? I'm about to start put some up here, you know, so I'm not trying to brutalize you. I just want you to be awake and interacting. Yeah, put Joseph in prison with other guys who had dreams. Who's going to know that there's this Hebrew boy who can interpret dreams and tell Pharaoh apart from being in prison? Yeah. Yeah, so Reuben keeps them from killing Joseph, but he's not there to keep them from selling him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. Caravan happened to be coming by. I don't know how big the desert is, but it's big. Yeah. And Dothan is a desolate place from anything I could find out about it. It's isolated and, I mean, it's like Dothan. No, Dothan's a pretty nice place. We used to stop there for Krispy Kremes going back to Florida. I don't want to talk badly about Dothan, Alabama. Let me start throwing some of these things up here. Jacob sent Joseph to begin with to check on the sheep, herds. They were sheep. Believing those boys were at Shechem. Talked about that. Joseph stumbles on a stranger. Dothan is a desolate and isolated place. They never could have pulled off what they did at Dothan if they had still been at Shechem. Reuben was away. We mentioned that. Going into Egypt. Joseph is a house slave in the home of a powerful man. It's not just any old guy. He has the power to deal with Joseph. The man's wife was attracted to Joseph. You know, who knew that the home he would be in would have a woman whose eyes were wandering away from her husband? And then Joseph also did what was right, but he's falsely accused. And Joseph interprets dreams. We mentioned that for men who would later have the ear of the Pharaoh. And it's not just in prison where people are having dreams, but dreams of people who would have the ear of Pharaoh later on, as they told him, or as one of them told him, that they knew a man who could interpret dreams. So if all these consequences don't take place, enormous numbers of people would have died. If nobody can understand the dream about the coming famine, thousands would have died, maybe tens of thousands. His own family would have died of starvation, for sure. And spiritually, his family would have been a disaster. Joseph would have been corrupted by his pride. the brothers by their anger, and Jacob by his addictive, idolatrous love of his youngest son. So God is at work even in the spiritual health of this family and the hearts and lives of them individually, even as He's working in this massive way to rule and reign, to protect people and keep them alive, and ultimately to keep the line of Jesus alive. And this is an important thing. During all this time, God seemed hidden, but was not. He was at work. Joseph trusted God, and through all these events, his relationship with God remained intact. I can't tell you how many times people have been walking through difficulties in situations like this, and they say, you know, these promises just don't work for me. If what I'm going to get from my prayers year after year after year is God not saying anything to me, then I'm just not going to pray. And so there are going to be maybe times that you face where you feel like that. And remember, last week we said, nobody's shaking their finger in your face and saying, don't you dare feel like God's not present, because it feels like He's not. The psalmist in Psalm 88 said it. And so they're legitimate feelings. And at the same time, we're trying to prepare ourselves ahead to be ready to respond to those real feelings in ways that honor God. And so trusting God is the root of that. Let me just catch up on my notes here for a second. I think I hinted to this a minute ago. We see that God, vividly, that God is in control, but we also see that people are responsible for their actions. And that's important, because we're not, at any time, we're not saying that Joseph's brothers did right in the things that they did. And so then we're not, by connection, trying to say, so you need to be okay with when people do bad things to you. That's not what I'm talking about when I say we need to respond rightly to them. We're not saying you need to be okay with evil done to you. That is never the case. What we're saying is that God doesn't just salvage bad situations, but He uses them in His purposes to accomplish His will. It's never right for people to do evil to other people. It was not right for these brothers to do what they did to Joseph. And they certainly bore the consequences of it. We can see evidence that they bore shame and guilt. Why is Judah acting differently in front of Joseph now than he did years before when he sold him into slavery? Joseph's borne the weight and the shame and the consequences of that. He's watched his father mourn and grief as a result of his lie and his actions. And we would hope that what we see in Judah as he stands before Joseph is the fruit of repentance. Now, I sold a brother away for my own good years ago, and I will not do it again. I won't sell Benjamin to you for my own freedom. So what we hope that what we see is the result of God working in his life, even through the shame and the guilt and the sorrow that he felt as a result of his actions, and that now he's bringing forth the fruit that Hebrews 12 talks about, a fruit of righteousness and peace. So as we think about weeping, we're also thinking about trusting that we have a sovereign heavenly Father who, even though we can't understand at the moment what he's doing, we believe that he does things that are ultimately for our good and even for the good of those who are around us. Yes, sir.
Are you going to comment at all on Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar?
You know, I was gonna, but I did. I'm not.
I just find it amazing that it's almost like this caveat sidestep.
Yeah.
The story's begun in Genesis 37.
Uh huh.
Suffering and tons of sin, tons of tons of sin. And yet, Judah, through this sin with Tamar, has an offspring that's the line of, that leads to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I brought about, continued the line to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just amazing. And I think it's important to be able to get that God's not... When I worked for Federal Express in Memphis while I was in seminary, we had a control room with switches and buttons that controlled every section of 25 miles of conveyor belts in the hub. And so there was this guy, I don't even remember his name now, but he was like the god of the hub. He flipped the switches, he made the belts run, he made the belts stop. And so we would have these radios and we would run around, and if there was if something spilled out on a belt and chaos broke loose, we'd say, control, turn off 25A and secondary 17 and, you know, blah, blah, blah. So we memorized all these belts and sections and stuff, and he would flip his switches and they would all stop and we would clean up the mess, and then we'd say, okay, control clear, turn on, blah, 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 and everything would go back to normal. That is not what God is doing. God is not sitting in a control room cleaning up messes and somehow salvaging, going, oh, here they go again. We'll see, what can I get good out of this? That is not what God is doing. Remember, that's why we did all that theology in the weeks previous to this. God is ruling over all these things in such a way that He's not responsible for sin, and yet nothing's happening out of His control. Yes, ma'am. I don't know. Yeah, I got to be honest and say I don't know. Except as for the same reason that He picked Rahab to be in the line of Christ, to show that He is God who is merciful and who brings out of this chaos and sin and ruin beauty and perfection. He gives us hope. It helps us to trust that He's working even in those things. Yeah.
Yeah, I've thought about this too. And, it goes back to His mercy and His grace. Because, and then you think about Saul. You know, why did He choose Saul? And it's all about it's not about man, it's about Jesus and God demonstrating His grace through Christ.
Yeah, and so that He can say, and God takes the foolish things of man and redeems them. What God's power is foolishness to men. I'm not quoting that verse right. Can anybody help me? The wise become foolish and the foolish become wise. And anyway, God uses broken things. He doesn't send a Savior to be born into a palace and to ride into Jerusalem on this huge horse, this steed of war, and go crushing with an army, but he's born in humble circumstances in a pig feeding trough, and he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he dies the death of a cursed man. And so God takes all these things and He just doesn't do it the way we think that He will, because we would have certainly done it differently if we were in charge, right? And badly, brokenly. Okay, let me see. So God is just as active in the quiet as He is in the clearly seen miracle and in the thinking about that. There's an example from 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember when Elisha and his servant were in the city and the armies were surrounding them and the servant's going, oh, what are we going to do? And Elisha prays, and God opens the eyes of His servant, and he sees the armies of the Lord, the host of the Lord, surrounding them and protecting them. And eventually, the offending armies are all driven away. And so, you see that immediate response of God to the need of Elisha and his servant. And then you see this way that God seemingly doesn't respond to Joseph over years and years and years and years. And we're tempted to say, God heard Elisha's prayer and responded. He was asleep at the switch with Joseph. And that simply isn't true. And so what we're doing is building up reminders to us that when it feels like God has gone to sleep at the wheel on us, we're going to have to trust God. Because on the surface it may appear that God is ignoring us, but He's not. He is as active in the quietness as He is in the miracle. And then this is, I think, a very helpful reminder from Keller. We must never assume we know enough to mistrust God's ways or be bitter against what He has allowed. How many times have we seen the war movie where the corporal just knows better than the lieutenant? You know, and he goes, you know, at this point, lieutenant, you just don't know what you're doing. And so I'm taking over and I'm going to fix this and clean this mess up. And that is never the case with God. We must guard ourselves and never assume that we understand something or know something better than God so that we can mistrust Him or say, God, your way's not going to get it. It's not going to deliver this time. I've got to fix this. Or be bitter. And I think that's another one of those things that is so easy for me to talk about and so hard to do, because I've never experienced a lot of the things that I've counseled with people about or that think people have felt and known. I've never had the cancer that I talk about that my dad had. You know, so I can talk about his relationship to Christ. But we can sorrow, but we can't be bitter at God. And see, there's a difference. To be bitter is to say, you have done wrong, God. It's one thing to say, oh God, I cannot get what you're doing. I cannot see it. I cannot figure out what you're doing here. I cannot perceive what good can come out of this. God, I feel like you've forsaken me. But trust keeps us from stepping over there and going over here and saying, and so God, you're bad. God, you're wrong. You're wicked. You're evil. Trust is what keeps us over here, okay?
I heard Keller say elsewhere, telling both of us a thought that he put somewhere, he said, if God is so big that in this circumstance you're blaming Him, right? Joseph gets mistreated by his brother, sold in slavery.
Yeah.
You know, all these humans are doing these things, and you're going, this is God's fault. Like, if you're tempted to say God's so big, He's so big enough to have justifiable reasons.
Yeah, for doing the very things, yeah.
To be working good things out of it.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. I want to tell you a quick story, I think, that we've got time for before I move on. And I call it the John Stith story. For those of you who don't know yet, my dad was John, and his dad was John. So my dad is, it doesn't matter. Anyway, my grandfather was in the Army in World War I, and he was being processed out of the Army in San Francisco. When he was there in San Francisco, he met a gal named... Can you remember? Alice. Thank you. Godly. He met Alice, and they fell in love, whatever that means. And John, my granddaddy, asked Alice to marry him. And she said, on one condition, that I'll marry you if all of our children can be raised in the Catholic Church. I'm Catholic, and I think it's important that they be raised in the Catholic Church. As far as I know, my granddaddy didn't care one thing about spiritual things. And so he said, whatever, whatever you want to do is fine with me. I'm not really interested in that. That's kind of your job anyway, woman. And so he said, fine. And on they went towards the wedding. Alice worked in one of those massive secretarial pools. Maybe you've seen pictures or TVs or some movies. These massive rooms with women at desks. Children, that's called a typewriter. You could actually hear the keys moving. They went up and struck paper and stuff like that. And people used paper. So they were, you know, all that stuff. Dozens of ladies in the room processing out soldiers and sailors and Army Air Corps guys. And Alice processed the papers for one John Stith. And in the process, she found out that John Stith had been previously married and had a child and was now divorced. Well, she went to him and said, "I can't marry you because if I marry a divorced man, I'll be excommunicated from the church and I won't be able to raise my children in the Catholic Church, so I'm not marrying you." John was, if nothing, he was persuasive. And he convinced her to marry him anyway. And she did, against the wishes of her parents and all sound wisdom that she was getting from everybody around her. And she married this fella, and they moved to Alabama, where she then faithfully took them to Protestant churches because she was not allowed to go in a Catholic church anymore. And my daddy, who raised me to love God's Word and know God's Word and point me to Christ, was raised in a home in going to Protestant churches rather than a Catholic church because Alice processed a piece of paper, found out that this guy was not was divorced and still married him anyway. Because if she had never known any of that, he would have just let her raise him in the Catholic church. And who knows what would have happened with me and my direction spiritually if my dad had been raised in a Catholic church. And then probably I would have been raised in the Catholic church. And I'm not throwing stones at Catholic friends who are around us. I'm saying that a piece of paper that made its way to one particular woman in a room full of women processing the same kinds of stuff had an influence on me. And that is a sovereign God at work in the details. So, because those things are true, let's remember the life of the ultimate Joseph. A man who was born, by the way, from the line of these people that Joseph kept alive. Was then rejected by his own family and his people, even as Joseph was. He was betrayed for money, as Joseph was. He was sentenced to death. He cried out to God for deliverance. "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." But he trusted God's answer, and he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so I think that as we think about Christ, who through all these coincidences took the Father's cup and trusted Him, through all of those things, we can look to Him for our example. And I'll say this again. I think I've said this 20 times during these lessons. But we can be in a circumstance, in a situation that will cause us to feel like, I've just had it. I don't want to follow God anymore. This is too painful. It's too hard. The consequences are too great. And I have to wonder, and I'm taking my cue from Keller again here, don't you think that the disciples probably gazed on the crucified Christ with those kinds of thoughts? You know, everything that they thought they were moving toward as followers of this man and the kingdom that he was going to establish was being yanked away at the crucifixion. And I think they must have thought that that was the end. But they were not looking at the end. They were really looking at the beginning, weren't they? And they were gazing in the midst of all this horror and difficulty at absolute beauty and love. They could not fit those things into their own understanding. They didn't have a category for a crucified Messiah. And still, they trusted God. But many who looked and had no category for a crucified Messiah, a suffering Savior, a king who would be crucified on a cross under the curse of God. They didn't have a category for that, and they walked away. And I'm begging you not to do it. I'm begging you to do what Jesus did, to trust God, even in the dungeon, even across time. And remember that the story has not been finished yet for you. The story's not over. God's still writing it. Somewhere there's a woman handling a piece of paper in a secretarial pool or something. There are things going on, and God is working those things for His glory and for your good. So trust God. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, in Your kindness and mercy, You've given us the Scriptures and even experiences in our own lives that teach us that You are trustworthy, that You are at work even when it seems like You're hidden. And so You've gathered us even together in this room today by Your providence, and we trust that You are at work moving us toward the place that You want us to be. And I pray that You would prepare our hearts well for suffering, and I pray that those who are in the midst of it will be able to see enough light to trust You and to hope in You and to be able to say that they believe that You are working all things together both for their good and for Your glory. And I ask that You would sustain us as Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.